Well, it is good to be together again tonight. I, for one, am a little disappointed that the promised snow hasn't arrived yet. I don't get enough at home, and so I was looking forward to it, but I've been told it's coming, so I guess I'll be happy tomorrow. Right at the outset of Philippians chapter 3, we read, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." We've been speaking about joy for the journey. Joy, rejoicing. These words are over and over and over again in the book of Philippians. And halfway through the book, Paul pauses again and puts in this exclamation of, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." We know that Paul is writing this from prison. We know that he has spoken of hardship, of suffering. We will read on in chapter 4 of some disagreements in the church, and we will hear again the reminder to rejoice. So let's keep that in perspective as we look at some of the rest of chapter 3 tonight. In a conversation last night after the service, I was reminded that it might be a good idea to share with you a little bit of my own journey through the book of Philippians, and why it holds such a special place in my heart, and why I find myself turning to these pages in my Bible over and over again. The year was 1992. As a 20-year-old, after 1 year of Bible college, I had the opportunity to spend a month on missions. I ended up in the country of Belgium, in Northern Europe, with an organization called Operation Mobilization. Perhaps you've heard of them. It was an incredible time of learning to trust God in all circumstances, of learning to share Jesus, of being stretched, of being taken out of my comfort zone. It was a stretching and challenging time. But one day, I remember, I was not having a very good day. I was simply discouraged. I was tired. I was homesick. I was tired of the food that we were eating because it wasn't what I was used to. And I wasn't sure what I was doing. And in that situation, I remember sitting down and reading the entire book of Philippians, start to finish, in one sitting. I don't recall who suggested I do that, or I don't remember who it was. I know someone did. But it was one of those God-ordained suggestions that I sure am glad that brother had the courage to challenge me with. That was an amazing 20 minutes or so of healing, refocusing, recharging. I remember being overwhelmed with the joy that exudes from every page of this book. God, through His Spirit, helped me regain some proper perspective and realize that I didn't need to feel sorry for myself. And since then, I have returned often to Philippians as a source of comfort, of joy, and even of challenge. I have taught it with youth when I was involved in youth ministry. I have never actually preached through the entire book in a series like I have now, but I have preached several messages from different portions of it. And I have an ongoing project of memorizing the entire epistle. I'm still in process. I wish I was done. It was supposed to be done a few years ago. But it is amazing how the scriptures come alive when you spend ample time in them, working them through, allowing them to ruminate in your mind and to come to fruition to what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. So as we plan for these deeper life meetings, I felt it was time to preach through Philippians because deep down I know, I am confident that God wants all of us to experience joy in our own journeys through life, in our walking with Jesus. So if the challenge from Philippians 1 was to preach Christ, and the challenge from Philippians 2 was to serve humbly, allow me to suggest that the challenge for us from Philippians chapter 3 is to press forward, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The year was 1954. The city of Vancouver, British Columbia, hosted the Commonwealth Games, and it is the setting for what is known as the Miracle Mile. It was the first time ever in an athletic competition where two men ran a sub-4-minute mile in a race. I'd be happy if I could run a mile in 12 minutes. But two men together, neck and neck, coming around the corner, nearing the finish line. The memorable thing of this race is the image of John Landy, the Australian, slightly in the lead as they were coming towards the finish line, deciding to take a glance over his left shoulder to see where his opponent, Roger Bannister, was. And at that very moment, as he glanced this way, Bannister passed him on the right and went on to win the race by approximately a second or so. It is an iconic moment in time, and you'll still, if you visit Vancouver, see the statue of that moment there, even though the stadium where the sporting event was held is long gone. Who knows if the outcome would have been different had Landy simply focused on the finish line. But I think it's enough of an illustration to provide us with an example of the importance of focusing on the prize. Have any of you ever taught your children how to drive? Now, I'm not sure how that works here in farm country, because I've heard rumors that you start driving by the time you're about 8 years old or 9 or 10 or something like that. And maybe you don't even need to teach people how to drive. But I remember clearly my father telling me, you need to look where you're going if you want to get there. Quit looking down at the right or looking at the steering wheel. You need to have your eyes fixed on where you're going, and that's how you will get there. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3, Paul issues a warning against those whom he refers to as dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. As one reads in many of the rest of the passages in the New Testament, one can clearly see the challenges that the early church faced that resulted from the gospel spreading out from the Jews to the Gentiles. I think of the Acts 15 passage, the Jerusalem Council, for example. Were these new believers going to be forced to also follow Jewish rituals in order to be viewed as true believers? The Apostle Paul was adamant that this was a danger to be avoided, and he felt the need to also remind the Philippians that there was the danger of falling back into these rituals that were not necessary to in order to walk with Jesus. He often, in his writings, used very strong language. Galatians 5 might be the best example of that. And here in Philippians 3, he also addresses this danger. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but he addresses it. We've already heard the bulk of chapter 3 read tonight. Let's look at some of those verses in a little bit more detail. Paul begins the argument by using his own life as an example. In essence, he says, "Let me tell you why I, if anyone, should be able to be confident in what I accomplished on my own, because of my heritage, because of my abilities, because of the things that I did well. I was circumcised." Check that off on the list of important things to be done for a Jew. I was not just circumcised, I was from the right tribe. I had the right last name. Whether that's Clausen or not is up for debate. I think it might have been. I hear it might be Weebs in this congregation too, but he was from the right tribe. I was faultless in obeying the law. You see, I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. They knew how to keep the law. I was full of zeal. Do I have to remind you of my persecution efforts? I traveled all over and tried to crush these people of the way, as Acts calls them. And as in regard to legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Check, 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 check. Mark them all down. I have it made. Paul could check off every single box beside every item on the list of what it meant to be a true Jew. He was top of the class, the cream of the crop, a leader among leaders. He had it all. Had he run for prime minister, I'm sure he would have won. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Read that again. It's verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul lists all these things that he had going for him from a human perspective, from a Jewish perspective. It was his heritage. But he goes on to write one of the most direct passages in Scripture on what it means to give up our own ideals, our comforts, our status, our accomplishments, our interests, our likes, what it means to give all of these things up to do one thing, to know Christ and to follow him. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wow. May we learn to have that kind of desire in terms of following Jesus, in terms of pressing forward. Paul says, I had it made, but it's rubbish, garbage, trash, dung, all possible words to explain what that word is in comparison to life in Jesus. Paul testifies that he wants to know Christ. That is the only thing that has value. It's not our status here. It's not how much money we earn. It's not how far we can travel or how big our families are. No, it is about knowing Christ. So when we speak of pressing forward as we journey through life, a key aspect of this is knowing Christ. Think about this for a moment. What does it truly mean to know Christ? Is it enough to be able to explain to someone who Jesus is? I don't think so. Is it enough to know all the gospel stories? No. Is it enough to attend church regularly, to practice daily spiritual disciplines like prayer and reading scripture? No. We can't earn this. We can't do enough to know Christ in that sense. As important as these things are, and we know they are, Paul makes it clear that knowing Christ includes knowing the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection through the Spirit of God. And, note this again, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, even to the point of death. Here's that lovely word suffering coming up again. We can't get away from it. It is a part of our call to walk with Jesus. In other words, are we willing to take up our cross, follow Jesus, even to the point of death, as we strive to know him and to press forward in our walking with him? Remember, friends, Jesus promised us peace and rest. Matthew chapter 11, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In chapter 4, tomorrow we will read that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful phrase, the peace that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have that promise of peace and rest, but he doesn't promise us that we would simply have an easy road. Here again, we see the reality of suffering along the journey, yet joy comes despite suffering. I want to know Christ. What a statement. Is that also your prayer? Is that my prayer? Do you truly want to know Christ? Because you know what? Knowing Christ will change you, friends. It will change your perspective on many things. It may very well mean suffering and challenges, but there is nothing more important than fully surrendering to Christ, truly getting to know him. This has to be our goal. And if you're waffling on that, please talk to one of your pastors or someone tonight and say, help me with this, because I do want to fully surrender and fully know Christ. Let's spur each other on to get to know Christ more and more each day, because we need each other for encouragement. I want to know Christ. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As we have seen so far in this text, Paul shares about all he had going for him in the past, all his things that he had accomplished, that he considers them rubbish compared to knowing Christ, and then he explains the ideal of what it means to know Christ. And lest we get discouraged because we just don't quite measure up, we're not there where we want to be, we make mistakes, we fall into old habits, we sin, we become selfish, we deal with envy and pride, whatever it is, and lest we get discouraged because we're not there yet and we feel that we just don't know Christ the way we would like to, let's hear how Paul concludes this section of chapter 3, I think with words that give us the impetus to keep going. Paul writes, in essence, dear friends at Philippi, don't give up. Don't give up. I'm not there yet either. This is the Apostle Paul, friends, one of the key leaders in the early church. And he writes, I'm not there yet either. I have not obtained all this. I have not yet been made perfect. But I press on. I press on. I keep going. I'm still in process. Remember yesterday, chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are in process. We are a people on the move. I'm not perfect, Paul writes, but I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing statement of how Paul understood his calling and the requirement to never, ever give up. And that, I think, is the challenge for us. The challenge to press forward. Are we going to commit? Are we willing to make a commitment tonight as we leave to continue to press forward, to not give up, even when we are tempted to, when doubts assail us, when discouragement comes? Will we grab on and tenaciously refuse to waver from that for which Christ has called us? Because you see, as we journey and we face obstacles and distractions, this challenge is for all of us. Press on. Press forward. The prize is there for us. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. And isn't it great that that prize is there for everyone? This is not a winner-take-all prize. First one across the line wins, gets a ribbon. The rest of you, you're out of luck. No, this is a prize at which we all can attain, which is eternity with Jesus. The prize is there for those who persevere. Paul then concludes chapter 3 with a call to others to live up to what they already know, and he lays down a challenge that is significant for us as leaders. If you are here tonight as a leader in your church, take these words to heart, and may they cut us through to the innermost being as we reflect on whether we too can say, follow my example. Don't get distracted. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus is coming back and will ultimately transform us to be like his glorious body. I really appreciate the phrase in this chapter, but our citizenship is in heaven. I'm a Canadian citizen, probably no surprise. I have the passport to prove it. I recently actually read that this is the 6th most valuable passport in the world in terms of the access it provides into different countries in the world. Well, that's great if my goal is to travel the world. But I am not, first and foremost, a Canadian. I am a citizen of heaven. That needs to be where we get our value from, where we get our foundation from. It's the fact that we are saved through Jesus and our citizenship is in heaven. My faith in Jesus has to trump any nationalistic aspirations. Maybe we should get some passports printed to remind us of where our true citizenship is. I think it's a good reminder for us as we press forward that It's not about what we think is important here on earth. No, it is about pressing on, anticipating the reward that comes in heaven. As the songwriter has penned, I'm assuming you might be familiar with the words, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Our citizenship is in heaven. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, my challenge to all of us tonight is to keep a long-term perspective. Journeys aren't typically 30 minutes and they're done. I want you to think of journey as a long-term perspective, a journey where the prize is meeting our Lord and Savior face to face. You see, it can be very difficult to keep a long-term perspective in the instant world in which we live. Our world is so instant and impatient. Many of you might remember Polaroid cameras. Do you remember those? Take a picture, you pull it out, flap it for a while till it dries, and about a minute and a half, you see the picture. We used to think that was amazing as a kid. You didn't have to take your film in and wait 2 weeks to get it back. Well, man, that's slow by today's standards. If I can't see the picture 0.3 of a second afterwards, there's something wrong with my camera. It's too slow. You see, we live in an instant world where everyone tells us we should achieve what we want instantly. We have microwave ovens to instantly heat things up. We have instant potatoes to eat. Thank you for not serving those to me. I really appreciate that. We complain when we have to wait even a minute longer than promised. We fret when guaranteed shipping dates aren't met. We expect quick fixes to almost every problem. I need this now, get on it. This, friends, with all that pressure around us, is a situation in which we are called to persevere. Because we are in process, and we will not fully arrive until the day God calls us home to be with him or he returns. And that is the prize towards which we are striving for. Have a long-term perspective of pressing on toward the goal to which we have been called. So tonight, I want to encourage you, challenge you, invite you. But I think the word I would ultimately use is encourage. I want to encourage you to persevere, to press on, to not give up. I do not know the situations you face as individuals, but I do know some of what I have experienced in my past. And in preparing for tonight, I felt as though it might be beneficial if I shared with you a little bit about a significant valley experience in my own life, one where I truly felt like giving up, but one where others assisted me to press on, to look forward, to trust God, to never forget to raise my eyes to the hills from where our help comes, from the God who created everything, the maker of heaven and earth. I share this not because I have all the answers. Please don't walk out here tonight and say, well, that's great, you can share that because you came through that valley. No, in some ways I'm still in it. I'm not sharing this because I'm excited to share this. I was a very broken man in the midst of this. But rather, I share this out of a conviction of what I've experienced over the last number of years, that when I've had an opportunity to share and speak of my own journey, I've often found that it connects and resonates with someone else who may need the encouragement at that same time. And if we're talking about pressing on and not giving up, we're going to need to encourage each other. My appeal to you is to not give up. Find someone to confide in. Take the necessary steps to take care of yourself and press on. Trust God. Remember, he is faithful. So here's a little bit of my story. On Tuesday, June 7th, 2011, just over 6 years ago, I had what the doctors would later tell me, a major anxiety attack, but I had no idea what was wrong with me. My heart was racing, I felt faint, I felt like I wouldn't be able to keep food down, and it scared me. I wasn't home. In fact, I was out of province. I had a plane to catch later that day. And you would think the logical part of me would say, maybe go to emergency and check out what's wrong with you. Yet, in perhaps what is too often a typical response for some of us, I drank some water, put my head down for a bit, and waited until the feeling passed. A while later, I felt fine, at least I thought I did. I was tired, but I tried to forget about it. Well, 2 days later, I had a similar attack again. Only this one happened in my office at church, right before we met as a church staff to have lunch and pray together. I remember asking for prayer because I felt really, really tired. After we prayed, I must have not looked very well. I'm assuming I must have been quite pale because our senior pastor looked at me and said something to the effect, "What's wrong? You can't simply just be tired. There is something wrong with you." Of the things I remember at that time, I remember very specifically breaking down and crying, completely, completely unable to control my emotions. So as the staff prayed, my coworker took me to emergency, where very quickly I was hooked up to various monitors, had a bunch of heart tests, blood work, etc. The diagnosis, "Leonard, there is nothing wrong with you. We're sending you home. You go see your doctor tomorrow because I'll tell you one thing, you are way too stressed and worked up about who knows what." The diagnosis is what we often refer to as burnout, which is not a medical term. My doctor went on to say it's probably the double whammy of anxiety and depression. In hindsight, if I would review the months, even the years leading up to that, some of the clues that I wasn't doing well were very evident. I hadn't slept well in months. Simple things became overwhelming. Any little things the boys would do could set me off and cause immense frustration. So when I shared with my doctor the next day, he looked at me and said, "You're not the first one in my office to deal with this. You're not the first pastor in my office to deal with this. You're taking at least 3 months off work. You need rest. Now go home. I'll see you in 2 weeks. And you have one job to do, which is sleep. We'll get through this." And so I began a period of prescribed rest and regular care by both my doctor and a wonderful Christian counselor whom I still see off and on. I struggled with accepting the fact that I was told that I had to be off work for 3 months. 3 months? Are you kidding me? I was born and raised to work hard. You don't just let something small stop you. I'll take a week. But I'm going to be back. 3 months? Never. Everything in my Mennonite hard work ethic upbringing chafed at this. Yet looking back, it took me longer than 3 months. It was 5.5 months before I was back at work. And in many ways, I still deal with the realities of my journey to this day. I still live with the realities of my tendencies to do too much, to feel I need to control things. My shortcomings such as perfectionism, these parts of who I am, I will deal with them for the rest of my life. But I am learning, and this is truly because of the grace of God, to not let them define me, but also to keep my focus forward. You see, the first several weeks involved basically sleeping. I didn't eat much. Once in a while I read something because I enjoy reading. I was pretty useless at home. I sure wasn't very helpful with the boys. I couldn't fathom staying home to take care of them. They were about 5 and 6 at that time. I couldn't imagine going out in public because I might run into someone that I know and I'd have to give an answer to how I was doing. I'm so grateful to Benita, my wife, and my mom and others who did so much extra during this time to care for us. And I struggled immensely with guilt. Because it took almost 3 months until I could spend time with the boys and actually enjoy an activity, to actually experience some joy again. And as I have discovered over the years, most of us have a line in our life where if we're above, we're doing well and we're full of energy, and we're low, we're kind of tired and we're dipping into our reserves. And life is like this. We'll be talking about the journey that has its ups and downs. Well, I had lived in the reserves so long that I ran out of reserves. I hit rock bottom. I could no longer function. So in small steps, I learned again the value of daily time for reflection, of letting go of things that I really could do nothing about, of exercise, and in the process, learning to be okay with God molding me into a calmer, gentler, more patient person, husband and father, not one who would jump up at the mere thought of a problem that needed to be solved, but one that is slowly, slowly learning that the long-term perspective is really the valuable one. I had incredible support from friends and family during this time. I have met with others who have gone and are going through similar realities. I met almost every 2 weeks with my pastor, which was such a huge encouragement for me. And I'm so grateful to the congregation for the time off I needed to replenish my reserves and for the opportunity to allow me to ease back into work. You see, I felt like a failure. I felt like giving up. In fact, I went to our senior pastor and said, I'm ready to resign. I'm not fit to be on staff. It's not fair to the church. I just can't do this. And he, with wisdom and gentleness, looked at me and said, no, we'll talk about that when you're better. Still there, which is a testimony to our church and their graciousness as well. To the glory of God, I can stand before you here tonight excited again to be serving the way God has called me. One of the things I have learned, and I want to encourage you with this, is to focus on those lessons that we learn through life. My counselor reminds me I don't need to solve everything at once, fix every issue that arises, and that I need to trust while doing the simple basic things to take care of myself. You see, ultimately, I had to learn that God's the one in control. It's not me. I'm not able to fix someone who comes and asks for advice. I can walk with them, I can encourage them, I can listen, but God's the one in control. I'm learning to slow down. And I think now, as I look back, I knew God had to get my attention, and he got it. And so I continue on, one day at a time, trying to remind myself daily that I don't have to be perfect, and God is faithful. Sometimes people ask me, it's not as often anymore, but they say, well, are you better? I'll probably tell you I'm at 95%. I don't know what number I'll choose that day. The truth of the matter is, I'm not so sure 100% is the goal. What the goal is trusting Jesus and walking with him humbly, patiently, and learning to live by the leadings of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. I am more convinced than ever that God is faithful. Do I still struggle as I look ahead and see the unknowns? Yes. Am I still prone to succumb to my perfectionistic tendencies? Yes. I am still a person in process, realizing almost daily my complete need to trust and depend on God. So when I encourage you to press forward, friends, it's because I need that encouragement. We need to encourage each other, spend time in Scripture, and see these promises that God is calling us forward to win a prize, that he's not giving up, and that we can keep going. So as I conclude tonight, my question for you is this. Will you join me in pressing forward? Will you join me in committing to press forward as you walk your journey? If you are here tonight and you're done, you're tired, you're frustrated, you're burdened with a load that seems unmanageable, come to Jesus. Yes, our past is a part of who we are and it shapes us, but it doesn't define us. We are called to be God's children, his sons and daughters, and may we together be encouraged to press on one step at a time. It's okay not to be perfect. It's okay to fail. But please, please, please don't walk away from here wanting to give up, wanting to quit because you struggle with something. Don't do it. God is patient. Persevere. Persevere with each other. The journey with Jesus is worth every moment of struggle that you will face. And God is gracious. There is joy for the journey. Press forward. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. God, may you give us the encouragement we need to press forward, to take a long-term perspective of what you are doing in our lives, to commit to the journey with you that will lead us toward the incredible prize of eternity with you if we don't give up. And so, God, you know tonight the struggles that every single person here faces. Some may be relatively small compared to others, but it's not about comparing one with the other. It is about the fact that you've called all of us, encouraged all of us to persevere, to press on. And so if there is any person here tonight who feels like giving up, God, may you touch them through your Holy Spirit, and may you help them understand they are not alone, and that they can count on you, and that we can trust you. Thank you for the clear words in Scripture that we can forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead, pressing on to win the prize for which you have called us. Oh God, we anticipate eternity with you whenever that may start for us. But God, we thank you. We thank you that you are in process with us even here already as we work out our salvation. And so may we tonight be able to encourage each other as we strive on, move forward, press forward. God, thank you for your word, and thank you that you promise us the peace that transcends all understanding. Thank you for the promise that it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. This I pray in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.